In America, we always enjoy dethroning our kings every 4 or 8 years. It's a good thing, actually, and something, of course, yesterday we celebrated as the firecrackers kept popping through the evening up until at least midnight in our neighborhood. We are reminded that we have been given an extraordinary liberty, a civil liberty in our time, in our nation, that very few nations or peoples in the history of the world have enjoyed. And we enjoy that, though we do not make the mistake, do we, to equate such liberty with the kingdom of God. It's simply a blessing in God's providence that we have such a nation. And one of the reasons, of course, that our founders decided that presidents should be elected every 4 years, and at some point we also decided, after someone got in for 4 terms in a row, that 2 terms would be a good limit. But they understood something about men and women, that in positions of power, power tends to corrupt. And if it's an absolute power, it then absolutely corrupts. And so we'll stay away from kings, but we also realize that presidents and judges and legislators and senators can all be corrupted, because that's the way of human nature. And so it is a wonder to us when along comes a candidate, and I'm not thinking of any particular candidate now, who gives us the same old words of the rhetoric of hope and a new day in Washington and all this sort of rubbish that we hear continually. And it is rubbish, but it's amazing that people believe it. And we would say, well, of course, they're naive. They haven't been around as long as we have. I say that regularly. And they also probably don't read history. And that's true as well. But there's a brighter side to that sort of thing, and that is that people have, I believe, made in God's image, and not only corrupted, a hope for something better than what we've seen. And, of course, as Christians, we realize that things can only be more or less better, but never perfect, never anywhere near perfect when it comes to human leadership. And so it was in the days of David. David himself, of course, was an example of a man after God's own heart, but he was himself a great sinner, like Abraham and like all the characters in the Bible, including the Apostle Paul. And so in the midst of great sinners, the Lord shows us that he chose from the very beginning, from before the foundations of the world, to bring a king into history who would be perfect, who would not, in fact, be like everyone who was born since Adam fell. And so what we see then in Psalm 132 is a beautiful prophecy of this perfect king. It's a prophecy of one who will come into the world who will be very much unlike David. He'll be like him in certain ways, typologically, but he'll be very unlike him because he will reign forever and he will be perfect in his power and in his administration of that power. And so we look at Psalm 132 then, and let's look at this together as we think about this perfect king in light of David's own reign as a king. And we see in David's life the movement of suffering and glory, very much looking forward to the suffering and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the basic structure of this psalm is that verses 1 through 10 and then 11 through 18, we have a prayer and an answer to prayer. We have an oath by David to build a house for the Lord, and then we have an oath by the Lord himself, which is really the answer to David's prayer to that the Lord should inhabit his household. And now we see that the Lord's oath, in a way, trumps David's oath and brings a surpassing glory that David, even David, who was both a king and a prophet, only dimly foresaw. And so we have a beautiful picture here of the Messianic kingdom in its sketch form back in the Old Covenant. And so in verses 1 through 10, then, we see that David promises a royal palace for the Lord. He makes an oath. And remember, you know, in our day, oaths are taken rather lightly. We see them broken all the time, not only at the level of marriage, which is the most important of human oaths, in church oaths that are made. That's the very most important oath that we take of membership in the visible church, and then of oaths of office. These are broken all the time in a sinful world, and especially, I think, in our day, we don't take promises very seriously. In the ancient world, when you made an oath, you kept it or you died. It was utterly and absolutely serious. And so we should never take these words lightly when we see them in Scripture. When it says here, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardship he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob." When we make a vow before Almighty God, it is a life or death matter, and it is to be taken with the greatest seriousness. And of course, what we have here for a background in the ancient world is that when you had a god, and we know that the gods of the nations were false gods, they were idols, but if you won a great military victory, or you had a wonderful season of crops, you would honor the god. And one of the great ways that the gods were honored was by building them royal palaces or temples. We forget that temples in the ancient world were places for the gods to dwell. They needed houses, just like we do. And so David now is going to give a house. He wants to make a palace, a royal palace, a place of dwelling for the Lord, which is appropriate, of course, because there was, in fact, the tabernacle, and then ultimately, after David's time, his son Solomon would build the temple. And these were something commanded by God as a place of meeting, a place of contact between heaven and earth. And so it is that David here now swears this oath that he's going to make a house for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, this is so interesting that he uses this. It's not used very often, this mighty one. It's the image of a warrior who wins great victories. It's an image of one who is able to do what he promises to do. But notice it's of whom? Of Jacob. And who was Jacob? Well, remember, Jacob made this great promise to Joseph, actually. And he said that his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so there was this prophecy that there would be a stone, a shepherd would come from the seed of Jacob. And the promises of the covenant are promises that endured through generation after generation. And David was able to look back and remember what God had done in the lives of Abraham and Isaac. And now this mighty God of Jacob is the one who has brought them into the land and has brought them to a place where the promises of old are being fulfilled. And so the permanence of a temple now instead of a moving tabernacle. They are no longer in the wilderness. And David rightly understands that there is a kind of permanent dwelling place for the Lord in the midst of his people that the Lord himself has established by his grace. And notice how in imitation, here we see clearly an imitation or a sketch, an acting out of the way that the true and final king would behave and perform. David he uses this beautiful poetry here in verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 4 actually, that he basically says, "I'm not going to give myself any rest until I build this house. This is my goal. I am not going to give myself any rest. I am not going to sleep. I'm going to focus completely on the building of this place for God to dwell in the midst of his people." And notice he says, "Remember the hardships." We can think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus and the hardship of David. Remember, he'd been anointed, chosen from nowhere. He was the youngest and the weakest of the sons of Jesse. And he was chosen out of nowhere. There was nothing in David that the Lord was pleased with that he based his choice on. But he based his choice of David on his own glory to raise him up from the sheepfolds of Jesse. And remember, he, after his anointing, he was an outcast. He was in the wilderness. He was a nobody. He was struggling to exist, to survive. And then the king of Israel, Saul, supposed to represent Almighty God on earth to his people, and he comes and tries to kill David, the anointed one of God, the Messiah of God, the Mashiach. And he goes to kill him, and David, respecting God's authority, doesn't strike back and kill Saul. And we know what ultimately happened. Saul ends up coming to an ignominious end, and then David comes into his place. He is exalted. He is enthroned. He becomes the king of Israel, finally. But there is this suffering and glory theme, brothers and sisters, that we see throughout the New Testament. It is a theme that is there in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that when he resisted the devil, where was it? It wasn't in a garden. That had been forfeited by Adam's sin. It was in the wilderness. It was in a waste howling wilderness, a place of chaos and death. And there it was that he resisted the devil, and he lived his whole life, a life of suffering, of rejection by his own people Israel. And then he does what? He dies like a criminal upon a Roman cross, the most ignominious of deaths, the worst kind of offense to the average Jew. And there he died, suffering, in order to be, as Peter says in his sermon, to be resurrected from the dead. And that is the fulfillment of the great promise that was made here, that one of the sons of David would be on the throne forever, that God would provide an everlasting royal lineage. But here was David, afflicted before he could come into his own. And he says, Lord, remember my suffering now as I come to seek to do this great thing which is foremost in my mind. Remember, Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, because he had one thing in mind as he set his face like a flint toward what? Toward Jerusalem. To do what? To go, to do the building of the final dwelling place of God by his death upon the cross. And remember, he said that this temple I will tear down and raise it up in 3 days. And of course, everyone thought he was talking about the literal temple, but he meant the true temple would be established through his own death and resurrection, and that then we, the people of God, would become the dwelling place of the Lord. And so we go back now to Jerusalem, and another image comes into mind now as David begins to flesh out what this vow of building a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob is all about. And it has directly to do, if you look now at the second part of this first section, 1 through 10, he says, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Found what? The ark and the tabernacle. And remember, the ark and the tabernacle now are going to become prominent here. And we need to think about exactly what this ark and tabernacle is. And if you look back when David is celebrating God's presence in the tabernacle in Jerusalem, he has just taken it from the Philistines. Okay, and he himself, of course, has suffered. Even his own wife, Michal, had dissed him for dancing before the Lord, but what he had done was approved by God, and his joy was genuine. And what he'd done is brought that ark back from the Philistines, and it was now, for the first time since he'd captured Jerusalem, coming into its proper resting place. What is the ark? Children, do you remember what was in that ark? There were three things in that ark. There was an ephrah, sort of like a bushel basket, full of manna. And then there was what? There was the rod of Aaron. Remember that rod that miraculously blossomed? And then there was one more thing. There was the tablet of the Ten Commandments. There were two of them, of course, one through four and six through ten, but two copies of the same ten words. And what did these represent? Remember that then the ark was closed, and these things were kept in it as a memorial, and the ark went with them. It had been built at Sinai, and the ark went with them through the wilderness, across the Jordan, and it was there in Jericho, which is probably what Jair refers to. It is a place in the woods, actually, literally. And so there in Shiloh, in Jericho, and then in Shiloh, and then the Philistines captured it, and it went to Beth Shemesh to Kiriath Jearim, and then finally David wins it back from the Philistines through a great victory and brings it to Jerusalem. And there it becomes what? In the tabernacle, and now in the tabernacle that really will become the temple, established permanently in Jerusalem. It is the footstool of God. It's the footstool of the king. And remember what a footstool in the ancient world, if you went into the presence chamber of the king, you had jolly well better go with great humility. And in your Sunday best, you went before the king and you bowed down in worship before his awesome authority. And here, there was no one to see, because we're talking about Almighty God meeting his people there in tabernacle and temple in the throne room of the great king at the center of these edifices. And there at his footstool, okay, where his feet are symbolically now in this case, is this ark with these three things in it. And remember what was on the top of the ark was what? It was the mercy seat. So these three things that are in this ark are very, very important for us to remember exactly what their significance is. What was the manna? It was a supernatural provision for the life of the people of God. Notice what it says here in verse 15, "I will abundantly bless her provisions and will satisfy her poor with bread." The Lord is the creator of the universe and the one who supernaturally provided for his people through in the wilderness. He's the great all provider for his people. Then secondly, the rod blossoming. We'll see more of what that significance is in the end of this psalm. But what is the rod? It's a symbol of authority. And in fact, a famous Puritan, a Scot actually, he wouldn't have wanted to be called a Puritan, I guess, but he sat with the Puritans there at the Westminster Assembly. His name was Gillespie, and he wrote a wonderful, and I have actually have a copy of a photolithographic copy of this book. It's been republished several times lately, called Aaron's Rod Blossoming. And it's a wonderful book, because what it does is it defends Presbyterianism as the biblical form of government, that is to say, something that God has given to his church, to his people, just as he gave the rod of authority to Aaron in ancient times. And so this rod was there to remind us that God provides, that God also provides an authority structure as well as feeding his people. And then finally, he gives us guidance. He makes a covenant with the ten words. This is a picture of what we as his people are to look like, a holy people. And so this was what David brought back to Jerusalem. Highly significant, because it represented the place where heaven and earth meet, where the holiness of God is encapsulated, and where mercy, thank God for that, the mercy seat is given to sinners who are saved by grace. That's the ultimate message, you see, of this king. And so it is then that he says, "Arise, O Lord. That's why we sang that hymn before the sermon this morning. That's right there from Psalm 132, and it was the prayer that was made in several places when Moses moved the ark. Verses 10, 8 through 10 were prayed. Arise, O Lord. In other words, Lord, go with us. Be with us. There's nothing that God's people need more than the presence of God. If they don't have the presence of God, as Moses once said, then I don't want to go. Strike me dead now, he said, if you're not going to go before us. Because the presence of God is the only hope of salvation. And so this was also very significantly the prayer of dedication that Solomon, who would be finally the one that would build the permanent temple. Now, it was, of course, symbolic of permanence. We know it was destroyed and then rebuilt and then destroyed again in 70 AD. But it was a symbol of permanence, of the finality of the kingdom. And it was there that this prayer, verses 8 through 10, would have been offered once again. And notice there that in verse 9 it says, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. We think of the priests, they were separate. They had a whole different way of living in Israel. They had no tribal lands. They had places around each city there in the Levitical cities throughout Palestine. But they were unusual. They were anointed, and they were the ones that taught the word of God and offered sacrifices in courses or rounds there in the temple and tabernacle. They were an unusual people, but guess what? They were a picture of us. They were a picture of what God sees his people as being. And prophets, priests, and kings are all that way. But before we can become like that, there needs to be this person who comes into history who will embody these realities in order that we could then, by grace, be saved to become like him. And so the priest is righteous. The priest is one who also brings salvation, and we'll see him use that again in verse 16. But we're getting slightly ahead of ourselves. Notice then that Jerusalem now, newly conquered by David, becomes the center of the kingdom. And at the center of that capital of the kingdom, Zion, which is importantly on a mountain, it's up high, it's sort of pointing to and close to heaven, that it is at that point which this presence chamber is established in tabernacle and in temple, the place where God meets his people. But it's located in this one place. One of the ironies of modern evangelicalism is that many, many Christians, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, mistakenly believe and hope for a restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, for going backwards in history, when only those who were there, except a rare few that came from outside of Israel into the land, could be saved. Why would we want to go back to that, brothers and sisters? This is an awful thing, because indeed now the dwelling place of God is everywhere where his people gather and call upon his name throughout the earth, whether it's in New Hampshire or the Sudan. There God dwells with his people. And so this was then looking forward as they came with great joy and presented the ark. And then one day after David went, his son Solomon would pray this prayer as the smoke of God's holy presence filled the temple, and they would rejoice in this permanent reality. Now there was a temple that had foundations. It was solid. It was permanent. It wasn't moving anywhere. Picturing, of course, the consummate glory that is still yet to come. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. I was glad when they said to me, says David, let us go to the house of the Lord. Because it was there, of course, that they found salvation in its fullness through the promised Messiah pictured in the Lamb that is without spot and blemish. Incidentally, it is on the Day of Atonement, which more than any other feast under the Mosaic order pictures the Messiah, when the Lamb is slain, on that day of atonement, presented within the presence chamber of the king, unlike any other sacrifice, there we are told, and using the same word that David uses here for hardships in verse 1, we are told that every soul is to afflict themselves. They are to endure hardship in order to bring glory to the Lord on that day, recognizing, of course, the unworthiness of sinners, recognizing that we are not worthy for this lamb to be slaughtered for us. We are utterly unworthy. And yet, this is God's way. He overlooks the righteous, those that think they are righteous, and he saves the sinner, the slobs of history, those who are utterly unworthy. And so, afflict yourself, because this is what God is giving you, this amazing gift. And all of this is being pictured now in what is being written about David. David, I don't think, could have written the psalm. It was written after his time among these songs of ascent. And so, then David now, go back and look at the whole picture. 1 through 10 is David saying, I'm going to build this house, I swear, because we need your presence. And then the Lord now, he, as it were, trumps David. Of course, he's commanded that a temple should be built. But in a sense now, he trumps David to show that it is his oath. His oath is what is really the foundation. What he has promised is the foundation for Israel's hope. And so, verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath. And this is even stronger than what David says when he doubles the term and says that he swore and then vowed in verse 2. But now a sure oath. This is an inviolable oath that cannot possibly be turned away from. Notice David said, don't turn your face from your Messiah, your anointed king. David, or any king who would have written this, was a sinner, and they knew it. And then the Lord says, no, I won't turn away from you. This is my inviolable oath. And of course, we know the reason is because he will provide a sacrifice to cover such sinners, to prevent him from having to turn his face away. And so now he turns and says, here's the oath. I will not turn back. Understand, in other words, my grace. That's what's here being focused on now. And here's the promise, which comes from just before David brings the ark into Jerusalem in the early part of 2 Samuel. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And remember, Peter then, he reminds us of that, and he tells the Jews, who of course revered David, he's dead and buried. This is not, the Lord wasn't talking about David himself, but one who would come from his loins. And who is this? It's Jesus, the one you just crucified, the one who went like a lamb to the slaughter, the one who was, like the lamb on the Day of Atonement, perfect and crucified for your sins. This is the one who came, and his resurrection proves that he is the final king. There will be no need for others because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's died for the sins of his people, and we need no other. And then he says, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I will teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Keep your covenant. Have you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings? They did nothing but break the covenant. And so it was necessary then that one who would keep the covenant, someone who would have to himself be both from heaven and from earth. He would need to be both God and man. He would need to be a highly unusual person in order to sit forever on the throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. The Lord has chosen Zion. And here, of course, what we see is this most wonderful promise of what? Of sovereign grace. God has chosen Zion. In other words, don't make a mistake and think now like the people of the nations who build houses to please their gods, that you're doing that for me. Because in fact, there's nothing you can do to please me. I am going to give you one who will please me. He will be your king, and through him I will save you. So you didn't choose me, David, and all the people of Israel, Moses, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, I chose you. Remember that Abraham, the most revered of all of those in the history of the Jews, Abraham was a moon worshiper. He was into the New Age movement of the old world. That's where he came from. And as we know from his history, he was a sinner. He was not always truthful. And he often was selfish. And the Lord taught him by grace to follow in his ways and to trust him and to trust his righteousness, which was imputed to Abraham as he believed the promises of God. And so we have then the Lord providing a palace for himself. Yes, this tabernacle and temple would be a picture of the true tabernacle, of the true temple. But remember that God gave both of those. He gave explicit instructions. This is how you will build the tabernacle and the temple, according to my pattern. The writer of Hebrews actually says, according to the heavenly pattern. That's the pattern. So this is really picturing what? A heavenly temple. And that's what God now, in Christ, has put his Son in the throne, which is in heaven. And where is the temple built after the heavenly pattern? I'm looking at it. It's us. We are the temple. Hard to believe he would dwell with us, sinners, unworthy, oftentimes turning away from him, walking in ways that are not pleasing to him. Yeah, that's the whole point. That's the point of grace. That's what he's done. Paul, of course, exalts this and says something very similar to what the writer of the psalm here says when he says in Ephesians, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And so here, by grace, then, we are saved to be the temple, the dwelling place of God. And so when we read this psalm, we think, wow, ancient David, way back there, so many millennia ago, what does that have to do with me? But it has everything to do with us, because he was predicting the coming, the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was predicting that sinners throughout the world would have hope if they called upon him, as Peter says at the end of the sermon at Pentecost. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, because the Messiah, the true horn of David, has sprouted. And so, look, he promises great blessing. And then notice in verse 16, her priests, I will clothe with salvation. Okay, now he moves from saying the priest will be clothed with righteousness, okay? No one can live before God without perfect righteousness, without being perfectly imaging him as his image bearers. But now he says, salvation. These are priests who are clothed with what? With a righteousness that's not theirs. It comes from heaven. It came from earth, too, because Jesus died on a cross in history. And he died to clothe us with righteousness, which makes us acceptable in this kingdom, acceptable to this king. And then he says, and I will make a horn to sprout for David. A horn to sprout for David. What is this image of a horn? What does that mean? Well, actually, there is a family in our congregation that knows what it means, because they have goats. And if you have goats, you know that the most powerful part of a goat is the horns. And it represents power. And it's the way that they assert themselves and get what they want or protect themselves. And so in the ancient world, a horn was an image of kingship. It was an image of power and the ability to execute that power. It wasn't just a position of authority, but it was the power to actually send your army to conquer or to protect or whatever. And so now we have this rod. Remember the rod in the ark? That's the rod of power. It's the rod of authority. And now what the psalmist here is saying is that he will make, and now we know he's already done this, the authority of David to sprout. And here we have this wonderful word which means to flourish or to blossom. It's just exactly what we saw in Aaron's rod. When have you ever seen a cane or a rod suddenly just sprout a fresh leaf or flower? It's never had. It's a miraculous thing. But in fact, you can see it. Sometimes if you chop a tree down, you'll see that little sprouts will come up out of what looks like a dead stump. Well, there's still plant life in that stump. But here now we have a picture of the supernatural blessing of God on the power of his anointed one, the Messiah. And here, of course, we see anointed again. Verse 17, I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, here the Messiah. But now we know, of course, it's not referring to David, just to David. It's referring to this one in the future who will come. It's referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will completely clothe his enemies with shame. We know that the devil and all of his minions were indeed shamed at the cross because righteousness was won. No longer could Satan bring a charge against the elect of God and say, you, holy God, cannot accept an unrighteous people. It's not just. And now the Lord has provided justice in the death of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that perfect righteousness is the bedrock of the kingdom of God. It's not that we are saved to live as we wish. It's that we're saved by one who has perfectly obeyed God in our place so that then we could become those that learn righteous and loving and holy ways. We could not do this for ourselves, but God has done it. He's given now a crown, and that's what he ends on. But on him his crown will shine, as it were, a lamp to the world, saying salvation is provided for all nations. All who call upon me will be saved. We oftentimes think, oh yeah, I've got to clean up my life and then I'll be saved. No. The Lord says, come to me now, just as you are, come, and I will save you, because that's why I sent my son, this king. He has spoken the true word. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so his crown, that is, his royal authority, shines throughout the world as he does what? He wins sinners to himself. But now, of course, he wins us for a purpose. And people of God, in closing, I want you to remember in this week that you are the temple of God. You are his dwelling place. He has made us this by his grace. And he wants us, first of all, to rejoice. Notice there are two places here in the psalm, both in the first portion, which is the prayer, and the second portion, which is God's answer to that prayer. And he says, and the saints, they rejoice, and it actually means to sing. They rejoice greatly. And this is the reason that we come to worship on the Lord's Day. It indeed lifts us, whatever your troubles, and we all have a number of them, some more than others, and at different times we have more or less troubles. But those troubles, you need to shine the light of this victory of the King on those difficulties, because indeed, this is the ultimate reality. When all the troubles are gone and forgotten, and we are with the Lord in glory, they will seem very small in comparison. And so it is that the light of the victory of the Lord Jesus should indeed be upon us. But then also, he calls us then to be like David and like Jesus, to seek the kingdom of God first, and to trust that he will take care of all the rest. We need to serve him. We need to be priests, as it were, clothed with righteousness. In Revelation 5:10, we are told, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Notice reigning means kings. We are prophets, priests, and kings. Let's shout for joy, and let's live as those who are truly members of this kingdom, the dwelling place of God.